Everyone doing this evening? Doing all right?
Yeah.
Good. Happy New Year. It's glad to be with you. It's been a little while since I've been at Trio. My name's Robbie Griggs. I'm a pastor here at Central Presbyterian Church, and it's my on the book of Genesis. We're going to be studying the first four chapters, as Eric said, and we're going to be thinking about big topics: who we are, what's wrong with the world, why it matters. Why should we be talking about a book that's literally, you know, more than a couple thousand years old? That talks about ancient things. Why does it matter to us? Why do these answers that the Bible gives to these questions matter? Now, one of the things we have to say when we start a series in a book like Genesis is there is no way that I can answer all your questions in this sermon. You know, I'm sure that you're sitting out there with just, you know, when you came in tonight and you heard that we were going to be talking on Genesis for the next so many weeks, you're thinking, okay, I wonder about this, I wonder about that. So if I disappoint you and I don't answer your questions, feel free, send me an email. I'll be happy to get together with you for coffee, talk about any of the things that you have if they don't come up in the sermon. One of the things I'll say is we've got a great series lined up, and I'm sure a lot of your questions will be answered over the course of the series. Well, we start fittingly in Genesis chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first verse. It's really simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator God. Lord, that you are powerful and mighty. That you're powerful and mighty to create everything that we've seen, everything that we know, Lord, but that also you're powerful and mighty to redeem. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am a big Teddy Roosevelt fan. Any big Teddy Roosevelt fans out there? A couple of you had sympathy and decided to raise your hands. He's my favorite president. A couple things I like about him. One, next to Jefferson, he was probably our most well-read president. If you ever look at one of his, one of his daily schedules, the guy was always reading, always interacting. He was a really thoughtful guy. Well, in 1912, Roosevelt lost his third bid for the presidency. He had started his own rival party to the Republican Party called the Bull Moose Party, and it was a disaster. He lost his rival Taft, who was the incumbent president, lost as a result. The Democrat Woodrow Wilson was elected to the White House. And one of the things that Roosevelt would do when he faced a major crisis is or a loss or some major disappointment is he would throw himself into an adventure. And in 1912, he decided that he was going to take a trip to the Amazon. Well, this adventure almost did Roosevelt in. He decided to explore an uncharted tributary of the Amazon River, aptly named the River of Doubt. Meaning, when you stand at this tributary to the Amazon River, you should doubt whether or not you undertake this journey. The Roosevelt-Rondon scientific expedition lost two men on the months-long trip, one to drowning, the other to murder, and they barely made it out of the jungle before starving to death. The most impressive thing to me about the story was a line from Roosevelt himself that summarized his experience of nature on the trip. He said this, "The very pathetic myth of beneficent nature could not deceive even the least wise being if he once saw for himself the iron cruelty of life in the tropics." Roosevelt's expedition was threatened from start to finish. Thousands of disease-carrying, flesh-eating insects harassed them. Dozens of impassable rapids littered with canoe and bone-crushing rocks rose up to meet them. Sweltering heat and relentless monsoons alternately drenched and roasted them in their canoes. Groups of hostile natives tracked them, never seen, sometimes heard, always feared. It was as though, as Roosevelt reflected on this experience, it was as though the jungle was designed to destroy and consume them. Roosevelt and all but two of his companions made it out alive, but just barely. When he went in, okay, if you've ever seen pictures of Teddy Roosevelt in his later years, he was a robust man, put it that way. He was rotund. He was round. He stood 5'9", and he weighed 220 pounds going into this trip, okay? When he came out, he weighed 165 pounds. He lost 55 pounds over the course of the trip. His body was racked with malaria, and he suffered from a nasty infection in his leg that threatened his life. His friends said he only lived a few years longer. His friends said that he was never the same after this trip. Few of us, you know, when I face disappointment, I don't decide that I'm going to go to Mount Everest or that I'm going to, you know, take a trip down an unknown river, the Amazon. But we recognize that life is hazardous without deciding we're going to hike or climb Mount Everest. All it takes is one accident, one mishap, one unforeseen illness, one drunken driver, and life as we know it is over. You know, in a lot of ways, the Amazon just makes the daily struggle for existence clearer to us. It makes the circle of life that we live within clearer to our senses. In the Amazon, there is an intense competition for resources, and either you prevail over those who are trying to eat and kill you, or you die and are consumed. This world is not a hospitable place. Now, I think that's something we can all agree about. But the question that I want to phrase, that I want to pose to you is this. The world is not a hospitable place. But is that something we can accept? Is that something we can live with? Are we satisfied with a world that is truly nothing greater than a large, vicious circle of life where the strong defeat and consume the weak, to be, and only themselves to be consumed by the stronger still or by the ravages of time? Are we satisfied with a life that's just a big circle where we live and die and live and die and live and die over and over again? Can we accept that? Is there any hope that this planet, this universe, might be a good place to live? The irony of this sermon is that the title is A Good Place to Live. And I've just told you this isn't a good place to live. So how are these two going to come together? Well, there is hope. And as we look at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, we'll see the beginning of an answer to our question. Our main theme tonight is this. The Christian God is the Creator God. The Christian God is the Creator God. 2 points for you if you're a note taker. God made and ordered His creation. Point one, God made and ordered His creation. Point two, God made a home for mankind. God made a home for mankind. The book of Genesis is, in a lot of ways, the introduction to the whole Bible, but it's first and foremost the introduction to the five books of Moses, to the Pentateuch. And so as we pick the story up, as we pick Genesis up and we go to the first chapter, what is happening here is the setting for God's intervention in His broken creation, the setting for His covenant with His people, for His relationship with Israel, is being set. The five books of Moses are this story of God's creating of the world, but also His interactions with His people and His desire to redeem the world. And the words of this book, you know, that those first words, in the beginning, God created in the heavens and the earth, they're so familiar to us and they're so a part of our culture that it's hard sometimes to recognize and to remember just how strange this first chapter would have seemed to ancient Israel's contemporaries. When I say God made and ordered creation, that would have been a striking claim to Israel's neighbors. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The opening verse, the opening chapter, indeed the entire book is about God and about what He does. There is one God and He is the maker of all things. That's what the phrase heavens and earth really suggests. It suggests not, you know, heavens above and earth below, but everything, the whole cosmos. What is being claimed here is that God is the Creator God and that He made everything that you see. He made it all. Now, in Israel's ancient Near Eastern context, this was, at turns, a radical and hopeful statement. It was a radical and hopeful statement because the cultures of ancient Mesopotamia and even of Egypt, they saw the world as populated with this pantheon of deities, and there were deities that were local to every place, but none of them were particularly strong or powerful. They were local. And so when Genesis starts out by saying, there is one God and He created everything you see, it is a direct affront to Israel's neighbors. This God is powerful. He is beyond what you can expect. This was a hopeful statement because these weak deities, many of the views of the day, were that creation itself was eternal. And what the deities did was they fought with creation to subdue creation and to make it into an orderly place. So you had on the one hand these weak deities, and you had on the other hand a chaotic creation that was in rebellion against any sort of order, and you had a fight between the two. And so the view was that the world was a place where you were always going to have order mixed with disorder. And so to say that there is one God who created all things, and he created and ordered all things, and all things were at one time good, is a radically hopeful statement. Because what is being said is, we don't have to live with this disorder. We don't have to live with the ravages of time, with the circle of life that we see going on around us. There is a Creator God who is powerful, who created everything we see. And He has not left the chaos of this broken world to its own devices. To say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is to say that God is greater than what we see. He is greater than what we experience. He is even greater than the wheel of history that we see going round and round, life and death alternately raising up and crushing people in its path. The world's not fundamentally broken. You know, it's interesting. There are some parallels with some of our Western views, Western secular views of the world. You know, one of the most popular philosophies is really just that the world is just made of stuff, right? That it's just made out of material, that all there is stuff, that we live in a universe with mass and a closed system, and there's nothing outside of it to interact with it. Well, you can see how that's very similar to the ancient polytheistic eternal creation view, at least formally. Because if all we see is all there is, then we are always going to be in this circle, aren't we? We're always going to be in this wheel of history that alternately raises up and crushes people. If this is all there is, then what hope is there that we can transcend our destiny? You know, the truth is that every single one of us is going to die one day. And every single person that we know is going to die. And so at some point in history, unless, you know, Google kind of stays into the future, right? And we all have our Facebook statuses still up, you know, thousands of years from now. But at one point, you and I, we're going to be forgotten. And there's something in the human spirit that just does not allow for that. We rebel against the idea of being caught up in this vicious circle of life where all we experience is life and death over and over and over again. And so when the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what it's saying is that there is someone outside of this circle who created this world in the first place and has the power to change it. We see a glimpse of this in verse 2. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The image here is of the earth and the waters in their unformed state. The idea that they are formless and void, that the earth is formless and void, and that there was darkness over the face of the deep, is somewhat of a hat tip to those views of a pre-existent eternal creation that was in chaos against deity. The difference here, though, in verse 2, is that God's Spirit is hovering over the waters, ready to act. It's not as though God has to fight creation. God simply says, "Let there be light," and there's light. His power is far greater than the deities that we're used to. His power is far greater than ours. If indeed we think of ourselves as living in a closed system with no one outside of it. When the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's saying that there is one God. He is eternal. Everything is created and is under His power and is under His authority. I don't know if that gives you hope, but it gives me hope. Because there are often times in my life when I just feel like I'm on the wheel. You know, when I just feel like what's coming next. You know, when my wife and I, when our third child was in the hospital, we bought a house at the same time. And one of the things I said, we had this issue with the insurance, and it was, okay, do we insure it at this amount? You know, it had to do with the replacement cost of the house, right? And we had so many things going wrong in our lives at the time. I said, we better insure it for the maximum amount, because I'm pretty sure that in 6 weeks it's going to be burned to the ground. You know, I don't know if you ever feel like that the next step you take is going to be a step of disaster. And they can be minor or they can be major disasters. I don't know what disasters you've had in 2009 or what disasters you anticipate in 2010. But we often get in this rut of thinking, what is going to happen next? Whether it be things that are outside of our control or things that are directly related to our own struggles, our own addictions, our own character, our own sin, the things that we can't seem to escape from. If there is a God who is a creator, who is powerful, who interacts with us from outside, then we have great hope. We have great hope of new beginnings, of the circle coming to an end, of progress, of going in a direction that we may not anticipate, that we may not know, but that can be good. The rest of chapter 1 shows us, and this is the point where I'm not going to answer all your questions, okay? The rest of chapter 1, so verse 1 and verse 2 are really about God creating everything, right? As we go from verse 2 on, it's how God orders His creation. God made and ordered creation. Each of the 6 days gives us a glimpse of God's fashioning the world, bringing order to the things that He makes. Day 1, God creates time, calling the light day and the darkness night. Day 2, God creates the sky, separating the waters above from those below. A little footnote here. The cosmology of ancient Israel that was reflected in this text is largely the cosmology of Israel's fellow people, like the people who are around them, okay? So there was this notion that essentially the sky and all of the atmosphere was made up of water. And so the idea that God is separating the waters above from the waters below is the idea that He's creating the sky, okay? And, okay, does that make sense to everybody? Now, there's a twist, though, because in the descriptions of how God orders things, there is a radical difference with the ordering that the other polytheistic pantheon of deities did at the time, okay? So similar cosmology, but with important differences, like the fact that God is all-powerful and that He creates things just by saying, let there be light. So the third day, God creates the land and vegetation, separating the water from the land and making plants to grow on the land. Day 4, God creates the heavenly luminaries, placing the moon and sun in the sky, along with the stars, marking the days and the nights and the seasons. Can you see the progress here? The first day, okay, you can't have a day until you create time, right? So essentially what God does on the first day is creates time. He calls the light day. That is, He says the way that we're going to distinguish between, the way we're going to make time is by saying light is day, night is darkness is night. He creates time. And then as we go, we get the sky separated. We get the atmosphere, we get land and vegetation, we get the heavenly luminaries so that we have the seasons and the idea of harvest time and crops and so forth. As we get into day 5, God creates the birds and the fish to populate the sky and the seas. And in day 6, He creates the land animals and mankind to inhabit the land. But mankind, an interesting footnote here, not footnote really, but central aspect of the first chapter, is that mankind is to rule overall. The thing we notice, the thing that jumps out at us as we study these 6 days is the coherency of it, is how everything hangs together. You get the creation of matter, of time, of earth, of sky and sea, of plants, animals of the sky, the sea and the land. And finally, as the crown of all creation, we find man, to whom God says in verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The picture here, and this is an exact rebuttal of the common views of the time, is of a creation that is good and orderly. It coheres. It makes sense. There is no dissonance. There is no chaos. There is no disorder. It all fits. That's the primary thrust of the 6 days of creation. The idea is that God creates a world that is good and that it all fits together, that it all makes sense, that it all coheres. About a year and a half ago, I attended, we have a seminary student named Rory McClure, very talented guy who leads art tours. He leads tours at the St. Louis Art Museum. And I attended one of the tours, and one of the things that struck me in this tour was the last part of our tour. It's about a two-hour tour, and we were in one of the contemporary sections of the museum, and we came to the works of Gerhard Richter. And in this room, there are several paintings by Richter, but Rory asked us to look at this diptych, which was a series of three abstract paintings completed in 1910. And we're going to have pictures of these up on 1990, rather. We're going to have pictures of these up. The title of each one of these is November, December, and January. They're massive works. And as they're viewed together, it's almost like they're abstract, dark works with a lot of movement, a lot of motion in them. And it almost creates like an oppressive atmosphere if you get close to these paintings and you experience them up close. I did a little bit of study on these, and one of the things that came to light is Richter was an East German who had fled to West Germany before the Berlin Wall, and he was reflecting at this time. These paintings were created a little more than 20 years ago. He was reflecting at the time on the imminent fall of the Berlin Wall. And you get the sense that his personal reaction to this was one that was very ambivalent. We see motion, but we see dark motion. It's as though Richter is saying, we don't know where this is going, but it's not necessarily going to be pretty or beautiful or ordered or full of light. It's almost an oppressive atmosphere that we see. Now, the thing that I liked about the tour was what Rory said next. He brought our attention to a painting called Betty, and it is a portrait of Richter's daughter that had been completed 2 years prior. We don't know why, but she averts her gaze. You know, he takes this, it's as though she has just turned around as he's painting her, but it's beautiful. All is color. The pattern of her clothing is ordered. The colors are bright and complementary. She is enigmatic in her turning away from her father, but she is beautiful. You see, friends, we live in a place that is mixed. There's both order and disorder. It makes perfect sense to have both of these paintings by this wonderful artist in the same room. Because we live in a place where as we look at history and we see the tide of history and we see both good and bad, we can look and see the bleakness of the wheel of history crushing people as it did in Germany. But when Richter takes his gaze away from history and he looks at the image of God in the person of his daughter before him, it is beautiful. It is ordered. It is altogether lovely. As things stand now, the creation is a mixture of order and disorder. Richter's paintings belong in the same room, but Genesis 1 tells us that there was a time when Richter's disordered, chaotic, and bleak paintings did not belong in the world. The same God who created order is the God of this mixed creation, and He has not abandoned it to chaos. As one theologian puts it, we are glorious ruins. We are ruins, but we are glorious. No matter how chaotic or disorderly your life is, there is a God of order. That's another aspect here, another aspect of Genesis 1 is that, I mean, it was audacious for these things to be written at the time that they were written. It was absolutely audacious. Disorder ruled. The place where God was sending His people, the promised land, is a place that has on average over the course of its history been conquered every 40 years. Talk about disorder. On average, every 40 years. And yet God says to us, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I created a creation of order, and I am the God of this creation, and I can turn chaos into order. I don't know what's chaotic in your life. I don't know where you feel like things are falling apart, but I know one thing. I know that to live in this world is to experience the circle of life, and that all of us at some point feel as though things are falling apart. Do you believe, friends, that there is a creator God who stands outside of this universe and who has the power to bring order out of chaos in your life? That is what is being claimed here. Second and final point here, God made a home for mankind. God made a home for mankind. The creation of man and woman in the image of God is the last of his creative acts on day six, and it's also the climax of the story. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Men and women, man and woman, were created together in the image of God to represent God to his creation. They were created to serve. We were created to serve as his royal vice regents, ruling alongside him over all of the things that he had made. Another little aside here is that in the ancient Near East, men, in a lot of ways, men and women were viewed as the food of the gods. You know, it's kind of like when the gods fashioned, you know, order out of chaos and fought against the chaotic pre-existent material universe. They kind of did men and women last, but not really for any good reason. It's just kind of one of those things that they did. There was not a pride of place for mankind. And so in the creation account, we see men and women at the center place. And they were not only at the center, they were not only at the center of God's designs for his creation, for everything that he made, but they were to rule alongside God, with God, in dependence upon him, with his guidance and his wisdom. We were created to live as stewards of all of the good things God has made. You know, that's why we have incentive to take care of our creation. Because God, in his original design, put us as the stewards of everything that you see. He made us responsible along with him for the care and development of everything that he created. We are not weak and insignificant. God created us to be strong, to be rulers, to be at the center of his plan for his creation. To emphasize the point, one of the only repetition, other than the repetition of the formulas we get in chapter 1, is the repetition of men and women and their creation in God's image. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the beginning, everything hung together, and you and I were at the center of God's plan. Verse 31 tells us, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But we know that things didn't remain very good. Adam and Eve rebelled, unleashing disorder, chaos, and ultimately death within God's creation in the human race. You see, our position as royal vice regents, our position as rulers in God's creation, tied us so closely with God's created work that when we fell, when we estranged ourselves from God, in a real sense, God's creation was estranged from us. The disorder that we introduced in our relationship with God by trying to be God and trying to assume the place of God in our own lives, unleashed disorder and chaos into his creation in such a way that we were completely estranged not only from God, but we were completely estranged from the ground. We were estranged from the place that we lived. And in a way, as Paul alludes in Romans chapter 8, the creation was estranged from God itself. The Bible begins in paradise, but very quickly it moves past the fall into the world of our experience. And the Christian faith recognizes that in our daily experience, it very much is the vicious circle of life. It very much is the wheel of history kind of alternately raising and crushing people, raising and crushing people, raising and crushing people. So much so that a complete book of our wisdom literature is devoted really to this theme, to the vanity and meaninglessness of life. The first few verses of Ecclesiastes go like this. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? If all it is a big circle, what do we gain? What do we gain? The Christian faith is realistic. We recognize that we live in a world that is not as it was supposed to be. But we're not pessimistic, because we believe that there is a Creator God who is outside of this place, who is outside of our chaotic and disordered lives, who can bring order. And not only can He bring order, but He did bring order. God's intention for us is to make a home for us in this place. His intention for us is to redeem the broken things that we see and to make a new heavens and a new earth a suitable habitat for me and for you. In 2007, the Coen brothers released a film based on a novel by Cormac McCarthy. Anybody read any Cormac McCarthy books out there? Okay. He's kind of I like him as a writer, but it's bleak. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, disclaimer here, it's bleak stuff, okay? I kind of like bleak stuff. I'm sorry. Does that bum you out? Like, I don't do New Year's resolutions because I don't want to fail, and I just assume that I'm going to fail. Does that bum you out? Okay, yeah. Well, so I like McCarthy, and so I like the Coen brothers. I like their films, and I particularly liked this film. It's a tough one to watch. Tommy Lee Jones, who's a great actor, plays Sheriff Ed Tom Bell. How's that for a name in the movie? Now, the thing about the sheriff's character that is interesting is that he's essentially a helpless spectator. Sheriff Bell is in the position of watching this circle of violence spread throughout his small town. He's a sheriff who's on the verge of retirement, and what happens is a local man finds he is out hunting one day, and he runs on a drug money exchange gone wrong, and he finds $2 million in a bag and a bunch of heroin. Okay, he leaves the heroin, he takes the money, and he thinks, okay, this is my lucky day. I'm going to get out of here, right? Well, what he doesn't know is that there is a bounty hunter who has been paid to track that money down. And this guy starts on a relentless pursuit of the guy who found the money. And Sheriff Bell realizes that the danger that he's in, and he's trying to catch up to him. He knows he's a good man. He knows that he's made a mistake in taking the money. He's trying to catch up to him. He's trying to help him get rid of the money so that he won't be killed. Now here, this gives you a little bit of an idea of McCarthy's worldview. The guy who found the money isn't even killed by the bounty hunter. He's killed by a bunch of other guys. It's the other guys who are looking for the money that killed him. So the protagonist and the antagonist don't even meet head to head. And what happens at the end of the movie, as the antagonist is riding off into the sunset, having done some dastardly deeds, he's driving in his car, okay? He's driving, you see a stoplight up ahead, it's green, he keeps going, he's driving, and all of a sudden someone plows right into the side of his truck, or his car. He has a compound fracture in his arm, his hip is messed up, he's thrown out. And the idea is that even the strong suffer. Even the one who can hunt down others with voracious tenacity is himself hunted down by randomness, by chance. The very next scene, Sheriff Bell is sitting at his breakfast table. He's retired. He's talking to his wife, and he says, I think I'll stay around the house and help you today. And she says, that's not a good idea. And so he gets a message, and he says, I think I'll go for a ride. And he's talking about going for a ride. He says, you want to go with me? And she says, no, I've still got to work. He says, well, I had a couple dreams last night. And he starts to tell her about his dream. The first one, he says, both of them had my dad in them. He says, met my dad in town. He gave me some money. I lost the money. The next dream, it's as though me and my dad were in the old times, and we were riding horses, and we're out in the desert, and it's cold. We're there, and we've got our blankets around our shoulders, and my dad, he's got fire in a canister, and he rides past me and he doesn't say anything, but I know that he's going out into the desert in front of me. I know that he's going to prepare a place for me. I know that he's going to light this fire and that there's going to be a campsite, a warm place waiting for me against all that cold and against all that dark. And the movie ends right there. You see, our dreams, friends, of getting out of the circle are just that for McCarthy. They're dreams. There is no fire against that cold. There is no fire against that dark. There is nobody who's going ahead of us to make a place for us. That's not the Christian message. Christian message is that there is someone who has gone ahead of us. You see, God has not left us to the chaos, to the disorder, to the circle of life in this place. Instead, he has entered the circle himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see the beautiful symmetry? Jesus was crushed by the wheel of history for you and for me. He entered the circle of life and was crushed by it. But you know what? It didn't stop there. He is the Creator God. He is the one with the power over the chaos, over the disorder that threatens our lives. He is the one who rose again from the dead. The cross, friends, is the end of the circle of life and the beginning of new life and a new heavens and a new earth in a place where God has made a place for you and for me. Is this world a hospitable place? No, it is not. But the God of this world is a hospitable God. And through Jesus, he has made a place for us. It is no dream. It is reality. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is alive. And that is the guarantee that the circle of life will come to an end and that we will experience, all those who believe in Jesus, all those who rest in the God of hospitality, we will experience a completely new life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that we do not live in a tragic world. Lord, that even though we experience tragedy, even though we experience chaos and loss, Lord, that you are the God of all creation. Lord, that you are not only the God of all creation, but that you are the God of redemption who has purposed to set us free from this circle through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that when we despair of the disorder in our lives, when we despair of the sin that causes death in our members, Lord, that we would turn to you, that we would know that you are the God who is making all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.